Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word as we look this morning in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, reading verses 15 through 23 from the English Standard Version this morning. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things, to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is the living and enduring Word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would meet us through Your Word, through the preaching. You know the things that are tugging at our hearts and our minds. You know those of us who are here by choice and those of us who are here because somebody brought us. You know the places we might rather be. You know what we need to hear. You know what we need. So, Father, we pray that You'd meet each of us where we are, that You would be glorified in what is preached, in what is heard, and what is taken from here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began, it was the first of two parts, of what God wants His people to know. And I pointed out last week that there's obviously no way that in one sermon we're going to even begin to answer that question. However, we can look at some specific things that He does clearly say He wants us to know in this passage. These are things that He wants us to pray for. He wants us to apply ourselves to obtaining. They're things that we can pray for with absolute assurance that God will hear and delight to give. The question is not whether He will hear and delight to give, but rather, are they the things we really want? Do we want them enough to ask for them? Do we want them enough to apply ourselves to finding them? Last week, we looked at how God wants us to know Him. He wants us to know the hope that He has called us to, and He wants us to know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. This morning, we're going to look at how He wants us also to know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, and how He wants us to know Christ. Last week, we saw how He wants us to know Him. Jesus, in His high priestly prayer in John 17, prayed that we might know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom He has sent, saying that this is what eternal life is. In Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, God says, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the mighty man boast in his might, or the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For these are the things I delight in, declares the Lord." And we talked about how there's a huge difference between knowing about God and knowing God personally. It's so important that we each have that experience, if you will, of meeting Him personally. The two people in Scripture to always think of with this, one is Samuel, who was a young boy serving in the temple, believed. But when God called him one night, "Samuel, Samuel," and he finally realized it was God calling him, was never the same. Or I think of Job, who clearly was a man of great faith, who knew God and knew about God at least, and yet the end of the book that bears his name, he said that basically what he knew was all incomplete until he met God face to face. You see, Christianity is all about being reconciled to God It's all about having a restored relationship with Him, a knowledge of Him which is not just in the mind, not just in what we know, but in, as we say, who we know. Matthew Henry wrote, "Christians should not think it enough to have warm affections, but they should labor to have clear understandings. They should be ambitious of being knowing Christians and judicious Christians." Then we looked how God wants us to know the hope to which He has called us. We talked about that hope being the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel, which enables us to persevere through difficult times, which enables us to believe that these difficult times will not last. They are only for a time. He wants us to know the hope to which He has called us, past tense, which calls us to look to a glorious future which we will one day experience and should impact our present lives. And then we looked at how God wants us to know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, as Jerry reminded us this morning. And we looked at how that inheritance is imperishable, beyond the reach of decay or change. It's undefiled, no lies, no regrets, no sin. It's in heaven, in the presence of God Himself. It's guaranteed, although at times we're painfully aware of how we don't deserve it and may doubt it because of that. We know it because it's not something we'll get because we deserve it, but because it's something that He deserved for us. Because it is something He has promised, and He always keeps His promises. And because it is something which has been completely paid for, paid in full. And it's also glorious beyond our imagination. It's a place of unmatched beauty and joy, beyond our comprehension. So this morning, let's continue with two other things that He wants us to know. He wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Verses 15 and 16 and 19. Paul says that because He's heard of their faith and their love, He doesn't stop giving thanks for them, remembering them in His prayers. To what end? That they may know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. And what is that power? It's the power of the resurrection. Verse 20, "This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated Him in place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms." For us, death is pretty final. How many of you know somebody who died and came back to life? Now, again, trick question. We all know one. But how many of us know somebody who lived physically with us? We saw them die, and then we now have them back with us. Death is very final for us in many ways. Now, granted, we have a hope that someday we'll be reunited with those who have passed from this life. But for God, death is only the beginning. You might say that when we have faith in Christ, death for us is graduation from boot camp. We are only in training right now. We're just the beginning. We're only tasting, a foretaste of what will be. Somebody once said that life for us is similar to the life of a child in the womb. It's all we know. Everything is provided for us in a sense. We cannot imagine life other than that. And when we first come out, it's like, ah! Well, maybe it's because they're smacking the kid. I don't know. But it seems so, because it's all we know, we have a hard time conceiving what it could possibly be. Many of us are familiar with that famous sermon, "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming." It's Friday, and things are difficult, and we have a hard time seeing the beginning from the end. It's hard imagining what's going to come tomorrow when everything seems so hopeless now. But God wants us to know the power of the resurrection. In fact, He calls us to die so that we might live. He equates our lives like a seed, which unless it is planted in the ground, does not come to life. Well, I guess now they do it through other means, but naturally speaking, we have to plant the seed in order for it to grow. In Luke 9:24, Jesus says, "Whoever would save his life will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The New Living translates that. If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. He wants us to die in many specific ways. If we want to know him, if we really want to experience the power of resurrection, what precedes resurrection? In order for there to be resurrection, what has to precede it? Death. So he calls us to die in some very specific ways. One thing he calls us to die to is our independence, our self-reliance. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul, dealing with this thing he calls a thorn in his flesh, wrestling with this before God, said, God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." We don't like to boast in our weaknesses. In fact, you might even say that when we finally do at times boast about our weaknesses, we're still boasting. We want people to think well of us because now we're doing it in some spiritual fashion. You see, and you've heard me say before, we really don't like grace. And as all of you have heard me say, many of you have heard me say many times before, why don't we like grace? Because grace implies neediness. Grace reminds us that we cannot do it in ourselves. And the first thing God wants us to continually do is die to self. To die to that independence and that self-reliance, and to acknowledge that when we are at our weakest, that's when his strength kicks in. And that's when he is glorified. And sometimes he gives us tastes of that. And you know, the two things that we have the most difficult time with are success and failure. Because when we experience success, we have a tendency to think, okay, now I can do it. And we experience failure, we think, oh, why bother? I can't do it. And the reality is, no, I can't do it, but he can do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The second thing he wants us to die to is to this world. Colossians 2:20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? In Romans 12, verse 2, we are told not to be conformed to this world. And the New Testament is filled with talks, with passages, with verses which tell us that we are not to love this world. Now, there are many ways that you can talk of the world. This world refers to the here and the now. And many of you have heard me refer, I love that illustration that Chan comes up with a rope. He pulls this rope out of the side and it's got one little black inch of black on the end of it. And the rope continues on out of sight. And he says, this rope is your life. And this one inch of black is here and now. And we invest everything we have in this one inch of black at the beginning of the rope, failing to see the fact that it continues on through eternity. This world, this here and now, we invest so much in here and now, forgetting or failing to really reckon with the fact that this is just the beginning. It's also the world in the sense of the world's way of thinking. Many of us are aware there are three enemies of our souls, and the first of those usually is listed as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Why is the world our enemy? Because it has a way of thinking, a natural way of thinking that is contradictory to God's way. And when Paul says in Romans 12:2 that we are not to be conformed to this world, he goes on to say what? Rather than being conformed to this world, what are we supposed to be? Transformed by the renewing of our minds. Don't be conformed, but rather be transformed. And so we are to die to this world consciously, intentionally, remembering that our hearts are deceitful and the current of this world is constantly pulling us away from God, calling us to independence, calling us as though it's all about us, the creature, rather than about God, the creator. The third thing that he calls us to die to is to sin. In 1 Peter 2:24, Peter writes, he himself, Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree to what end? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. We have to constantly, the scriptures, the King James uses the word mortify. We need to put to death. There are times we need to deny ourselves. That's one of the reasons, one of the values of fasting. A denying ourselves of something which is good in and of itself, but we deny ourselves because we're saying, I want God more than I want this or that. You can fast from food. You can fast from other things that you enjoy, TV, sports, games, whatever it is, shopping, whatever it is that you enjoy doing, you can fast from it, denying yourself what in itself is not necessarily a bad thing. But because we want to die to sin, we die to things, we consciously mortify, intentionally put aside things that seem to control us, those desires, as you will, that lead us to do things which we know are not what is best for us. The fourth thing that the scriptures call us to die to is unbelief. In Hebrews 11:6, we read that without faith, it's impossible to please him. We need to remember that these are supernatural things. And they are things that require God's work in us. They're things that just because we can't do them doesn't make them wrong or impossible. Yes, to do many of the things that God calls us to do are impossible in and of ourselves. I was talking with somebody not all that long ago, having a difficult time loving somebody in his life that he found very difficult. And I pointed out, you can't love this person in your own strength. But God wants you to love them. And so we die to the unbelief. We remember that it is God who needs to work. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We rejoice in the Lord. And yet, they do involve effort on our part. We mentioned about all these things that God wants us to know. You might think to yourself, well, if he wants us to know them, isn't he going to make us all know them? Well, if that was the case, he wouldn't have motivated Paul to be praying for the church that they might have them. You see, when God calls us to pray for things, it's because he wants us to play a part in receiving them. And therefore, we have those two things we need to do, pray for them and apply ourselves to make them a reality in our lives. They are things that we cannot obtain by mere discipline and effort, and yet they are things that are valuable to pursue. They are things like the seed planted in the ground, and we mentioned this last week. You plant that imperishable seed in the ground, and if it is imperishable, you can't kill it. But I ask the question oftentimes, can anyone make a seed grow? Well, anyone includes God, of course, but can any human make a seed grow? No. We can impact its growth. We can feed it or we can deny it. We can hinder or facilitate its growth. So it is with the things that God gives us. And we have the ability, he has given us that ability and that freedom to hinder or facilitate what he wants to accomplish in our lives. So he wants us to know his power. He wants us to know, he wants us to believe, he wants us to step out in faith, believing that the things he says he wants in our lives, he is going to do. I can say no to sin. Now, at times, the flesh, the devil, and the world all say, no, you can't. You're going to do it anyway. Just give in. And one sermon illustration I gave many years ago that I always remember, and I find myself comfort, maybe you'll find comfort too. When my wife was working for another organization, she would go away for weekends a lot, and I'd be left home. And when she's home, certain things have to be put away as soon as you're finished with them. But when she's not home, I don't have to put them away. I can leave them out, I'm going to use them again shortly. Why put them away, right? So you look in my office and you see that, but some things just don't get put away. I really do appreciate the fact that she keeps some order in my life. But I remember one time when she was away, and out of habit, I started to put something away. And I thought to myself, no, she's not here. I don't have to put it away. Well, you see, that's the picture. When sin kind of creeps up and we find ourselves going down that pattern, God says, no, you don't have to do that anymore. It's a supernatural thing that he has done and is doing in your life. And the final thing that God wants us to know in this passage is he wants us to know Christ. Verses 20 to 23, it talks about this power is what God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, we started this things that God wants us to know was that God wants us to know him. And now we find, tie around, come back full circle. He wants us to know Christ, who is God. John 14, verses 8 to 10, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, and he says to us, have I been with you so long, and still you don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And so the final thing that he wants us to know is he wants us to know God the Son, God in Christ. And he wants us to know this in several ways. He wants us to know first the Christ who is raised from the dead. He conquered death. Therefore, death is no longer something that we have reason to fear. In Hebrews 2, we read in verses 14 and 15 that since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. See, when we give in to the fear of death, we enslave ourselves to all kinds of things. And God wants us to keep coming back to the Christ who was raised from the dead. Death is conquered. There is no longer a need for us to fear death. For us, death, as they say, is graduation from boot camp. It's getting our commissioning as officers, if you will. Christ, God wants us to know the Christ who conquered death. The one who willingly went to death, to his death, in order that we might have that hope and that confident expectation of resurrection. He also wants us to know the Christ who is seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. He wants us to know the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He wants us to know the role that each of them play, who are three persons and yet one God. In this case, he wants us to know the second person of the Trinity. He wants us to know the Christ, God the Son, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Why? Why have that imagery? If they're one God, why have this picture of the Son seated at the right hand of the Father? Because the right hand indicates the person who is the advocate. If you were on trial, for example, and you were to go before a great king, and you had your best hope would be somebody sitting at the king's right hand who would be whispering in the king's ear on your behalf, advocating for you. He is our advocate before the throne of God. And when Satan says, did you see what Steve did? Christ leans forward and said, yep, got it covered. I paid for it, paid in full. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John writes, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But, I love that word, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Romans 8, 34 talks about if God is for us, who can be against us? 1 Timothy 2, 5, Hebrews 7, 25 talk about how Christ is interceding for us. He is constantly talking within the Trinity, the Trinitarian unity on our behalf. I, he says, paid in full all that my people have done. I have called them to myself. You have called them to yourself. They are ours. They are mine because they are bought by my blood. And their death is no longer to be feared because it has been conquered. He wants us to know Christ, who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Far above, no competition. There is no other name. It's not the light side and the dark side, the force. It's not that God and Satan are equal opposites, the good and the bad, the yin and the yang. No, God is alone, uncreated. Satan is a creature. He is one who was created by God and is never able to do anything beyond what God allows him to do. Christ has been given this name which is above every name. There is no other name that even comes close. It's kind of like some of you saw a few years ago on New Year's Eve, we showed a Louis Giglio portrayal of the universe and talked about how the sun, our sun, is so much bigger than our Earth, and how yet still our sun is much smaller, scientists have found, than other suns that we know about in our solar system or in our universe. And we realize that how small we are, and then you get bigger and bigger. You take one of those Google Earth pictures of, you know, see the ground and just kind of imagine, you can't even see people, and you realize that's just a small speck of this speck of dust, which is insignificant compared to the sun, which is insignificant compared to the solar system, which is insignificant compared to the galaxy, which is insignificant compared to the universe. And all of it is insignificant compared to the name which is above every name, which is the name of Jesus Christ. And God wants us to know that Christ, who is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is his body. The church is the fullness of Christ in this world, in this life. We are his body, and he is the head. Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, just as our bodies have many parts, and each part is a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts in one body, and we all belong to each other. We are connected to the head by virtue of being connected to the body. And he loves his body, as everyone loves his body. As Ephesians 5, 29 and 30 says, no one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it just as Christ cares for the church. Notice it doesn't say how Christ cares for each individual. Yes, he does, but he does in the context of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is a temple made up of living stones, 1 Peter 2, 5. We are stones that together are forming a living temple. This is why we no longer need to have a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, because that temple is no longer necessary. God himself dwells in his temple today in the person of the Holy Spirit, and each and every person who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We are that temple. And the strength of any building is in the strength of the connection between the stones. And so the stronger we are in our connections with each other, the stronger the church is. The more that God is glorified, what is our most compelling witness, as we say many times? By this will all men know that you are my disciples, because of the love that we have for each other. Peter says that we were once not a people, but now we are the people of God. Now, for those of us like myself who came to know Christ later in life, this is always a precious thing to me. I think sometimes it's harder for people, for those of you who don't remember a time when you didn't believe, who were raised in God-fearing, gospel-preaching churches and families, and you don't remember a time that you didn't believe. Sometimes I think those people don't have the same appreciation of those of us who were God-haters before we became God-lovers. And the people of God are so precious to me, because once we were not a people. Ron made some comment to me about making him. Well, I know he's hard to like, so am I. But the reality is that we might not naturally gravitate towards each other. Many of us would not gravitate naturally towards each other, but I love my brother and I thank God for him every time I pray for him. Because we who were once not a people now are the people of God. We're also his ambassadors. We are here temporarily. This is not our real home. We have a dual citizenship, but we are here as citizens of the kingdom of heaven as his ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20. My friends, we who are the church, we who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, are Jesus here and now. We are the body and he is the head. We're his hands, his feet. And when we're ugly, we make him look ugly. I always remember in C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia, the little island of the Duffelpuds. How many of you know who the Duffelpuds are? Well, not too, well, you're missing it. The Duffelpuds were these humorous little creatures that walked around, hopped around on one leg, and they talked about how this wizard had uglified them. My friends, as members of this body, this temple, this bride, are we uglifying or beautifying the bride? You know, it's been said there's no such thing as an ugly bride. Certainly, when I was standing up there in front of the church and I saw Cheryl coming down that aisle, she was the most gorgeous creature that I ever could have imagined. And those of us who remember that day when we saw our bride walking down that aisle, remember that there is no such thing as an ugly bride. Well, maybe there is, because the church is certainly an ugly bride. But you know what? The church is not ugly in Jesus' eyes, because beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And he sees us through eyes of love, because all of our ugliness, all of our sin has been filtered out, if you will. But you know what? The rest of the world still looks at the church, don't they? And it's so important for us to ask the question as we interact with each other, as we bear with difficult people, as we love or choose not to love, as we allow our own desires and fears to consume us, is God being glorified? Are we beautifying, or if you will, uglifying the church? When we serve others in his name, we show forth his love. When we proclaim the gospel, we're shining light into the darkness. We're proclaiming that sinners can be forgiven and reconciled with God. We're proclaiming that God loves broken people. We didn't have many people come to the Thanksgiving Eve services this year. I know some of that was sickness, so I don't know why most of you weren't here. But we talked about why can we be thankful for the church? And interestingly enough, we can be thankful for the very fact that we are sinners. That we are gathered together as a group of sinners who are saved by grace, because God takes such as us and loves us intentionally, intensely and intentionally. I crossed those two words. He loves us because he loves us. He loves us and has bought us for himself. So we can be thankful that the church is a testimony to the fact that we are sinners saved by grace. There is hope, my friends. We can be thankful for the church because God's patience and grace is magnified, that he has not given up on the church. We can be thankful for the church because people in the church desire to glorify God both in service and also they glorify him even in their sin because of his grace. And we can be thankful for the church because it's a time and a place where at least with a group of people who are sharing our desire to know him better. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your church. Thank you for giving us yourself. Thank you for giving us a foretaste of that power that is ours when we believe in you. Thank you that you have given us Jesus Christ, that you have given us a hope of an imperishable inheritance, that you are so patient with us. Help us, Lord, to walk in the light of your grace, to grow in our love for you and for your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.